Take your Bibles, turn with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. For the context, we'll back up to verse 1. We'll read through verse 17, but the focus of the sermon will be almost entirely on verse 13. Hear the word of the living God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The word of the living God, may He bless it to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. O Lord, grant to us that measure of Your Spirit, the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that we might know You, that we might understand the great redemption that has been accomplished on our behalf, the vital union that we have been brought into with Jesus Christ, the fellowship and communion that we have with You as a result of this great work. O Lord our God, we pray that tonight You might be pleased to show us something of the realities of the struggle of the Christian life and the putting to death of sin. O Lord, none of us hates sin as we ought. None of us is as vigilant to put sin to death as we would like to be. But Lord, we pray that You would point us once again through our union with Jesus Christ and through the power of Your Spirit to the reality of who we are, that we, consistent with who You have made us and called us to be, might hate sin more and more, and might desire to see it dealt the death blow in our hearts. Help us now, O gracious God, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. John Murray, in helping us to make the jump from Romans 6 to Romans 8 tonight, wrote this: there must be a constant and increasing appreciation that though sin still remains, and that is, of course, what we're talking about tonight, it does not have the mastery. And that is the theme from this morning. There is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. The regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate complacent to sin. It's one thing for sin to live in us, it's another for us to live in sin. It is one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital, and it's another for his defeated hosts to harass the garrisons of the kingdom. That is a profoundly helpful and clear way to distinguish and relate at the same time the themes of Romans 6 and Romans 8. Who we are in Romans 6, dead to sin, out from under the dominion and the mastery and the reign of sin, and yet sin remains, sin's surviving influence sometimes abound, and we need to be vigilant against sin. To use the final analogy that Murray drew up there, the military one, our reality is not that the enemy occupies the capital of our spiritual lives, but rather that he sends his hosts to harass the garrisons of the kingdom of God within us. And so we must be ever watchful. Yes, not under the reign of sin, no longer under the dominion of sin. We are dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ, and therefore to walk in newness of life. But what about remaining sin? We all deal with it. There is no Christian ever who is exempt from the influence of remaining sin. And so we do well tonight to give ourselves to this consideration of what it is to put sin to death. John Calvin urged us in this regard. We have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us. An enemy who is the very embodiment of rash boldness, of military prowess, of crafty wiles, of untiring zeal and haste, of every conceivable weapon and of skill in the science of warfare. We must then bend our every effort to this goal, that we should not let ourselves be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness, but on the contrary, with courage rekindled, stand our ground in combat. The Christian life is warfare. And a prime piece of that warfare is the battle that we are engaged in every day against remaining sin. Sinclair Ferguson, in a classic one-liner, says this: the goal of the Christian life is to commit yourself unreservedly to holiness in every aspect of your life. That's a succinct statement of the Christian life, isn't it? To commit yourself without any reservations, no holding back, to holiness, the standard, in not one or even many, but in every aspect of our lives. Now, as we begin, this might seem like a tall task, and indeed it is. If we were without the indwelling Spirit of Christ, as Paul has set this up already for us, we who have the Spirit of Christ are the children of God. The Spirit within us marks out our sonship, our adoption. And we cry out, Abba, Father, we have fellowship and communion with the Lord. Imagine the fight against sin apart from these things. It would be a fool's errand. So in the beginning of our consideration of what it is to put sin to death, we should be particularly thankful to God that He is utterly devoted to bringing about our devotion to Him. If indeed the goal of the Christian life is to commit ourselves unreservedly to holiness in every aspect of our lives, then praise be to God that He has guaranteed that we will be shaped after this manner. And how do we know this? Well, it's because of his promise to conform us to the image of his Son, to make us more and more, day by day, like Jesus Christ. Praise be to him for this commitment. If left to ourselves, we would be utterly devoid of ability to conform ourselves to the Savior's image and likeness. But he's utterly devoted to bringing about this kind of holiness in us, in part through the establishment of the practice of what we might call the mortification of sin. Now, children, that's a big word, mortification. Oof, what does it mean? It just simply means, with regard to sin, that we put sin to death by the Spirit. We do it, as John Owen of old, in his book on the mortification of sin, reminds us very helpfully, this is our work, and yet the helpful safeguard there, and the necessary one, is that our work of putting sin to death is always done in absolute dependence on the Spirit of the living God. The question that we need to be confronted with tonight is this: do you understand that you've been given by God a license to kill? Now, in other contexts, that would not be a very Christian thing to say. But with regard to sin, beloved, we have been given license, a command from Almighty God to kill. God commands us to kill sin. Which leads us to another and maybe even more important question. Do we really desire to overcome sin? Now, on the surface, that might sound like a stupid question to you. What do you mean, do we desire to overcome sin? Beloved, I want you to think about your own life, even as I would think about mine, and think about those times where you have become dull. You sense yourself drifting, as it were, in the Christian life. You feel yourself without those moorings, those foundations that at other times have been so solid underneath you. And the problem is not that the foundation is moved, but rather that you are drifting. And so when we ask the question, do you really want to overcome sin? Really what we're saying is, do you acknowledge in your life many times where you have been without that zeal to see sin die the death? You've been catering to sin. You've been making rationalizations for sin, excuses for sin. You've sort of swept it under the rug. You've said things like, well, you know, we're all sinners. And many other things we say and do. Do we really want, in obedience to God's command and in dependence on the Spirit, out of our union with Christ, see sin put to death? And we have to understand, if this is our desire, and it must be if we're Christians, that dealing with sin is tinged at every point with personal cost, indeed, with violence and with pain. Now, not violence in the sense that you might think of, but it requires effort, extreme exertion on the part of the believer. Sometimes we hear those things and we think, well, wait a minute, I thought the Christian life was all of grace. I thought the Spirit just sort of zaps us with holiness. No, beloved, while we would avoid the error of saying that we are somehow in some sort of equal cooperation with God in our sanctification, no, our sanctification is entirely dependent upon the Spirit. And yet, we are called, as the apostle says in another place, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And what underlies that? It is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And the scriptures are not ashamed to put these things together. What is required? That we put sin to death. What is it absolutely dependent upon? The work of the Spirit within us. Consider Jesus' own teaching about the radical nature of putting sin to death. In the Sermon on the Mount, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The stakes are high when we speak of the mortification of sin. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He said, there are no spiritual gains without pains. So we must be willing to act with spiritual violence against our sin. It is enmity against God, and it distorts His purposes for our lives. It offends Him, and it destroys us. Only when we grasp this will we begin to develop the mindset which the Holy Spirit seeks to produce in us. Spirit-led believers are willing to break the neck of sin, or to stab it in the heart, or to pull out the weeds it sows, in the knowledge that what we are doing may feel like a death. C.S. Lewis has a profound illustration. Of course, it's lacking in the same way every illustration is lacking. But in his Great Divorce, he provides us with a guided tour of the heavenly world. And the central character, the narrator, sees a ghost called Unsubstantial, who carried something on his shoulder. So, children, you can imagine this ghost, whatever that looks like in your mind's eye, carrying something on its shoulder. Well, what is it? It's a little red lizard. Children, you ever seen a little red lizard? Well, here's the little red lizard on the shoulder of this ghost. And you're saying, this is a really silly story. Yes, except it has a very helpful point. Now, to add to this, the ghost with the little red lizard on its shoulder, the creature that is the little red lizard dominates and controls the ghost's life, if you can imagine such a thing. But then a flaming spirit, an angel, appears who offers to make this lizard quiet and thus to set the ghost free. So here's the problem. The ghost is being ruled by the little red lizard. The angel comes and says, hey, I can get rid of your problem. Just let me deal with the lizard. And that sets the stage for the dialogue. And here's what is said. Would you like me to make him quiet? Said the flaming spirit. Of course I would, said the ghost. Then I will kill him, said the angel, taking a step forward. Look out, you're burning me, keep away, said the ghost, retreating. Don't you want him to be killed? Well, you didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with something as drastic as that. It's the only way, said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. Shall I kill it? And the dialogue continues for apparently another little while until the ghost finally says, get back, you're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did. It is not so, said the angel. Why, you're hurting me now. I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you. Again, Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on Lewis's little story, said this: perhaps you recognize yourself in the story. For ghost, substitute you, yourself. For the lizard, substitute indwelling, remaining sin. For the angel, substitute the Holy Spirit. Of course, like all allegories, he says, this one has its limitations, but the point is surely well taken. Only the death of sin leads to a life of freedom. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it may feel like getting dirt out of a wound, using a needle to get a splinter out of your finger, trying to remove an eyelash from your eye. Now you're sufficiently pained. It feels as though it is yourself dying. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that is our text this evening, beloved, Romans 8 and verse 13. Now, as we dive into the text, our plan is this, basically. We will look at what mortification is not, we'll see what mortification is, and then we'll see six helps in the battle to see sin die the death. So, first of all, what mortification is not, and this very briefly, it is not the complete eradicating of sin. We call that glory. You don't eradicate sin fully until you get to glory. It's not, as John Owen wrote helpfully in his book on the mortification of sin, exchanging one sin for another. Sometimes we got a sin that's particularly laden with consequences. And so we'll be very militant to put that one sin to death. Meanwhile, we're not being vigilant to watch out in other areas of our lives, and other sin creeps in to take the place of that sin that we're focused on. No, it is attacking all known sin. It is also not the cultivating of natural graces. Now, you may have areas of the Christian life where you're not particularly tempted, where you don't particularly struggle. That's not mortifying sin. Sinclair Ferguson has talked about the Christian life in this way, and I love it. He has said that if we wanted to measure maturity in the Christian life, and this is a dangerous thing to try to do, of course, unless you're just trying to measure your own, but he said a more helpful measure than how mature are you would be this: how far have you come by God's grace in the Christian life? And so you can have a bum off the street who was a drug addict and an adulterer whose life was an absolute mess. He knows no doctrine, and he's converted, and he comes into the church, and he still looks like a wreck. And his life is far from being the well-put-together life that we might expect within the walls of the church, and yet he's profiting from the Word. He's hanging on every word of the preaching. He's coming to the Lord's table and profiting his soul there from the hand of Christ. And he's growing, yes, maybe little, teeny, tiny, baby steps, but he's growing. And his sanctification, the measure of it, and his maturity, the measure of it, is how far the Lord has brought him from where he was. And again, mortification is not a simple occasional conquest. Again, sometimes we get really exercised about one sin or another, and we'll be very, very vigilant about that sin, but then we'll drop our guard. And Owen's got a great illustration of that in his book on mortification. It's a military illustration where you've got these two armies encamped against one another, and the opposing army sends in a spy and kills one of the officers and then gets out of there. And of course, they go and they scour the whole countryside, and they're looking for this spy. They want to catch him. They want to kill him. They can't find him. He's laying low, and he lays low, and he lays low, and he lays low. And enough time goes by, and that army that was devastated by that attack forgets about it. And then guess what happens? Yeah, you know, boys. That spy comes back, and he kills another officer, and he leaves. And see, this is a pattern that's very easy to fall into. It is not mortifying sin to make a diligent search against one sin. At one moment of time, we have to be constantly watchful against sin. Well, what is mortification? It is the constant weakening of sin. It is fighting against it. It is a progressive conquest. Owen puts it this way: now I say that when a man comes to this state and condition, that is mortification, that lust or sinful desire is weakened, when it is weakened in the root and principle, we'll hear more about that in just a moment, when its motions and its actions are hindered, when he can find out and fight against them, then sin is mortified. Our great need, beloved, is to put sin to death in dependence on the sovereign power of the Spirit, and thus walk in the path of life, forsaking every path which is characterized by sin and by death. Well, with the remainder of our time then leading to the Lord's table, six practical helps to the mortifying of sin. In our battle to put sin to death, we need help. We need concrete, practical, biblical help. And the first of these helps is this: you must keep your heart well supplied with gospel principles. Now, if we only had one help to mortification of sin, we would resort to this one. We have to be well supplied. And this is, again, John Owen 101. Five of the six of our helps are going to be straight out of Owen's book. But here, Keep your heart well supplied with gospel principles. As opposed to what? Owen says, as opposed to legal principles. Well, what are those? Well, examples of legal principles, this would be what would motivate us to try to put sin to death, to try to deal with sin in our lives. Perhaps it would be the fear of judgment, or the wrath of God, or hell, or that we might apostatize. Now, again, there's going to be room for some of these motives in their place, but they ought never occupy the central place if we would see sin die the death. This, of course, occasions a question for parents. Parents, how are we speaking to our children in the disciplinary context? You know, we can train up kids to be mortally afraid of consequences and completely unaware of the glory and beauty of the gospel. Now, we can also train up children who understand the consequences of sin and are driven to the gospel by those things. So we're not trying to pit them against each other. We're saying they should belong together. Yes, we should have a healthy fear of the Lord, but the gospel has to reign supreme. And again, closely related, the person who is motivated to not do bad things because of the fear of consequences. You know, we might call this the hand touching the stove principle. Children, you know about this. If you've ever had your hand touch the hot stove, you have learned a bit of a lesson, and the next time you go anywhere near the stove, you are much more aware. Well, we can treat sin like this. You know, we've been burned once, and it's cost us in some area of our lives. Maybe we've lost a job, or we've lost a friendship, or the quality of our communion with our spouse or with one of our children has suffered because of our sin. And we say, oh, I don't want everyone to do that sin again. Again, it's not that we can't ever think that way, but if we limit our motivation to that, then we are well short of being supplied with gospel principles in the fight. Or think about times when someone comes to you for advice or for counsel. You know, the instinct can be that we simply think pragmatically about the consequences of this or that decision that you might make. You know, your life will be just so much worse if you continue to do that, or so much better if you would just stop doing that. But compare it to this. This sin that you're dealing with is one for which Christ Jesus bore the wrath of God. You're dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. How can you therefore go on sinning in this way? Now you see the heavy attachment to gospel principles in that latter example, and you see an avoidance of gospel principles on the other. We saw this same principle this morning in Romans 6. It's a powerful motivator in the Christian life. But then we see the principles which flow out of the blessings of the gospel. So not merely legal principles, as Owen says, but gospel principles. What are these? Well, they revolve around the great truths of the gospel and their implications or indicatives and imperatives. Consider some examples. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 32, we could ask the question, how do you put to death anger or bitterness toward a brother or a sister? How is that best done? How is that anger or that bitterness going to die the death? It is only dying the death ultimately as we have the gospel armed within our hearts. We look to Christ. Notice the language. We are to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? Just as God in Christ forgave you. And that is a beautiful way to be armed with gospel principles in the fight against sin. A second example would be Romans 12. How can I offer myself wholeheartedly unto the Lord in this fight against sin that remains within me? Well, I do it, as Paul says, in the light of the mercies of God. We've had a whole sermon on this rather recently, and so we won't belabor that point. But you see what Paul is doing. In light of the gospel, offer your whole self. And so don't hold back anything. Armed with gospel principles, we fight against sin. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1, how do we deal with our idols? How do idols get put to death? Well, Paul has a very wonderful gospel prescription. Understand the gracious covenant of your God. If you read in the context there, of course, that's the text from which we get, you know, don't date an unbeliever and certainly don't marry one. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's chapter 6 and verse 14. But Paul goes on to argue the reason why that is so critical. Because there is no fellowship between Christ and the devil. There is no polluting the temple of God with idols because we are the temple of the living God. And so this is the gospel principle that's in play. I am your God and you belong to me. Therefore, do not bring idols into the temple of God, which I have made you. We've already seen the example of Philippians 2, that we're to work out our salvation. How or why? Both are answered the same way, because God works in us to will and to do. Or how about evangelism? You know, how do I get rid of my fear and all my lame excuses for not boasting about Christ to the people that I encounter in the course of my life? Well, how did Paul? The love of Christ compels or constrains me. I cannot stop talking about the Lord Jesus Christ because of the gospel that is within me. So how do I put to death the fear that's associated with putting myself out there, as it were, to talk to somebody about the gospel, risking the shame or the embarrassment or the ridicule or whatever else might come with it? It's the gospel. It's the love of Christ which compels us. And then, very similar to the example in 2 Corinthians, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we might call this the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer number one example. But you remember here Paul argues that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. Why not? Because you've been bought with a price. That's the gospel. Christ has purchased you for himself out of bondage to sin. You belong to him, therefore glorify God in your body. How do we put away that fleshly desire that wages war within us? We look to Christ and the gospel. We are well armed with gospel principles. These are a few examples of the scores of examples available to us throughout Holy Scripture. But we might add to this, beloved, a very practical help in being well supplied with gospel principles. Devote yourselves every day, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to the use of the means of grace. We've heard vows taken multiple times this morning, and what they all had in common was they were all charged in the diligent use of the means of grace by the Spirit of the living God. And beloved, this will help us to be well armed with gospel principles. Keep the Word of God before you always. In private, read it. In your families, sit down and have it be the centerpiece of your home. And when you come here, sit under the preaching of the Word. Come and sit at the table of the Lord and feast on Christ and the sacrament. Diligently use the means of grace and do not neglect the means of prayer. Meditate in your prayers long on the abundant grace, or as Paul put it, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you will be well armed with gospel principles in the fight against sin. Secondly, be sensitive to the presence of sin and temptation and call sin a sin. Now, as a programming note, these first two are going to take longer, and then we'll move much, much more quickly. But we need to linger here. This is absolutely critical. We need to be a people not only well armed with gospel principles, but sensitive to sin. What does the world around us want to do? Yes, shape us into its mold, but how? by desensitizing us to the danger of sin, to the wickedness of sin, or as the Puritans would say, the sinfulness of sin. Mortification, putting sin to death, is tough enough when we're calling our sin what it is. But what if we're not rightly calling sin, sin? We need to go back to Psalm 51 and the confession that we see from David there. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Again, Sinclair Ferguson has a very powerful way of talking about this, calling sin what it is. So call it fornication, not I'm being tempted a little bit. Call it uncleanness, not I'm struggling with my thought life. Call it covetousness, which is idolatry, not I think I need to order my priorities a little bit better. You see the difference? There's a minimizing of sin. In fact, there's a neglect of calling sin, sin. It's a defect. Maybe it's a weakness. It's a problem to be solved. But by no means are those expressions expressions of sin. But when we say fornication or uncleanness or covetousness or idolatry, we're calling sin exactly what God calls it and owning the wretchedness of it. Paul says, because of these things, after he rattles off a whole list of the works of the flesh, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Children, you can perhaps profit from this in a very practical way. You know, in the home is where it seems to be the easiest to give in to temptations relationally. Now, we can give in to relational temptation all over the place. We can treat each other far worse than is even what we would deserve. Or maybe we just give each other exactly what we deserve. But in our relationships with our siblings, in other words, with your brothers and sisters in the home, you know, a lot of times we will say things or we'll do things, and we say things like this. You know, I just got a little upset or frustrated or irritated. After all, you know, brothers and sisters in the home do tend to grate on each other and be a little irritating. You know, if we take Dr. Ferguson's cue there and King David's cue from Psalm 51, we would better say, you know, my heart's full of murder and anger. And if it was left unchecked, I would murder my brother or sister. But we ought to own these things. And yes, of course, there are things that are said between brothers and brothers and sisters or brothers to sisters that are in jest or playful. Our families contain these things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when your heart rises up within you and you are upset with your brother. And you say things that are unkind. It's not a joke. No matter you say afterwards 100 times it's a joke, it's not. When that heart wells up within you, that is sin. You are being tempted. It's anger. And you need to own it for what it is. But what we really need, beloved, is to bring our sin to the cross in order to see its true nature. And this is where Owen is just remarkably helpful. He wrote this, "Bring thy sins to the gospel for further conviction of its guilt." You know, we want less conviction of our guilt, not more. But Owen says, go to the cross, you'll have more conviction of sin. "Look on him whom thou hast pierced. What love, what mercy, what grace have I trampled on? Is this the return that I make on his love, on his grace? Do I account communion with him of so little value that for this vile sin's sake, I have scarce left him any room in my heart?" Sin knocks on the door. The only way to make room for sin, beloved, is to neglect or to ignore my Savior. And of course, this neglect leads to a very real danger, namely the danger of the hardening of the heart. Now, you will know that in the book of Hebrews, there are those three warnings. Now, there are more than three, but the three warnings are summarized in this way. The pattern of apostasy, or before apostasy, backsliding, is that we drift first, then we become dull, and then we become hardened. That's the downward trajectory of giving into sin or backsliding, failing to mortify sin. Now, the problem with this pattern is sin doesn't come knocking on your door and saying, oh, by the way, I'd like to harden you. That is not the way that sin works. It is subtle. It's like the worst used car salesman. Maybe that's not so subtle. But slight thoughts of sin make for slight thoughts of Christ and of the gospel. A biblical view of sin, on the other hand, a biblical view that says sin in all of its forms is heinous, leads us to the intensification not only of conviction of sin, but of corresponding gratitude to God for the forgiveness of all of our sins. But we must make war. If we would avoid this pattern of drifting and dulling and hardening, we must make war against specific sins. Al Martin, the great Reformed Baptist preacher, said this, and I can almost hear it in my brain as I utter it from the pulpit. I would say to every sin that proposes itself to me, but what would you say, children, to every sin that proposes itself to you? Well, this is what we ought to say. Be nailed to the cross of Christ, you ugly, venomous, wretched thing that put my Savior to death and caused his blood, shrieks, and groans. You vile, venomous, hellish son of the pit, go back from whence you came. That is the vigilance that is required if we would put sin to death. So, be well supplied with gospel principles, be sensitized to sin, and call it what it is. And then thirdly, avoid the proven occasions of sin. Matthew 26:41, very simply, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, in a foolish analogy, we might say if you're allergic to cats, you try to avoid spending too much time in homes that contain cats. It's been a little bit of a disappointment over many years that one particular couple in the congregation owns cats, and I love to visit them, but my visits are limited to 45 minutes because by the end of it, I am a pool, and it's not pretty. But that being a silly analogy, there are more apt and powerful ones that we might turn to. Owen puts the principle this way: never will there be more strides in putting sin to death until there is more evidence of a dread of encounters with occasions of sin. Now, we might call this the trigger principle. You need to know your triggers. You need to know where you have failed and why you have failed in the past. We might talk here about many sins that come from extensive internet usage. Again, don't hear me saying from the pulpit that it's sinful to use the internet. I'm not saying that. But if you are using the internet to indulge the flesh, and more specifically, if you are using it to access pornography, we've said it before, do not expect the Lord to cause a power failure as your way out of that way of temptation. No, you have to strike at the root. You have to know that that is an occasion of sin for you. You cannot just go randomly on your computer if you've got a problem with pornography and expect that the Lord's just going to strike the problem down. That is not the way we fight against sin. Or you might say, for one who struggles with the abuse of alcohol, you don't walk into the liquor store all the while praying under your breath, Lord, please help me not to get drunk tonight. That is not the way that you put sin to death. Now, very similar and in a related way, Number four, we have to strike at the first risings and proposals of sin. Now, this is the trick, because remember, sin is subtle. And sin does not come knocking and say, I'd like to harden you, and this is how I'm going to do it. It also doesn't typically come and say, I'd like you to murder your brother. No, it begins its work well in advance of that, setting the stage and baiting the hook, as it were. The first proposals or risings of sin are almost always modest. They're small by comparison, but we need to realize that they always aim at more and more heinous sin. So compromise in things little will lead to compromise in things great. We need to strike at the root of sin, at the first rising and proposal of sin. And James puts this marvelously, beloved. We must take it to heart, that pattern where sinful desire brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is the cycle from desire to the commission of sin. And then, if left unchecked, the pattern leads right down the path to hell. And so the unclean thought, the lustful thought, it begins that way with a simple thought, and it aims ultimately at making an adulterer out of you, or one committed to gross filth. That nagging doubt that seems a small thing, that seems really like the pebble in your shoe, is aiming in your heart at the cursing of God in unbelief. That pride that just so subtly is stirred up in our souls is aiming at the tearing of the crown of Christ from his head, if it were possible. But this is the aim of sin. It proposes small things, aiming at much larger things. And so we must strike at the first risings and proposal of sin. You know what happens? Sin, once gaining ground in our affections, becomes not so bad, or something that perhaps in an earlier season of our Christian life we would have viewed with clarity and said, that is sin, it must be put to death. Now we cater to it. We've been desensitized to it. Fifthly, and this is the one non-John Owen point, live in fellowship with one another. We might call this the corporate dimension of the mortification or putting to death of our sins. And this, I simply quote from one author at length. He wrote this: there may be times in our pilgrimage when Satan engages in blackmailing us. Now listen carefully in this quote for the content of the blackmail, because this is really the key thing. We've secretly given in to sin. He whispers to us that we have failed. We are unworthy. He will keep our secret so long as we keep it a secret too. Hide it. Disguise it. No one else must be told. Now, what is Satan's ploy? We're already ashamed, but now in addition, we fear what others will think and say. What's the result? We become isolated within ourselves. We feel there's a secret nobody else must know. We fail to deal biblically with our sin. We develop habits of despair about it. We thus hide our sin. We don't even admit it to God now. This insinuates the evil one is the only safe way. All very subtly, we've begun to lose sight of the fact that there is forgiveness. Satan will make sure that we continue to feel our guilt and shame if he can. What would others in the church think of us, as though they were not sinners too? And we become paralyzed. He continues, under these circumstances, we may find ourselves incapable of breaking the dark stranglehold sin and Satan now seem to have on our lives. But if we are able to share our failure, our sense of guilt and bondage with a fellow believer whom we can trust and to whom we can open our heart, then we break the power of that blackmail of Satan. The truth is out in the presence of God. We're able to pray together honestly, and forgiveness once again flows into our hearts. Yes, there may be shame and sorrow and even tears, but there's also pardon and forgiveness, a new beginning, and the blessing of stronger bonds of fellowship. Part of the reason, he concludes, that Satan manages to keep us in such a bondage state, and you know it's not really bondage in what we heard today from Romans 6, but a seeming state of bondage, is because he convinces us that he alone knows our secret. It's a lie. Our Heavenly Father has long known it. A wise and loving friend in the covenant may be able to reassure us from the gospel that with the Lord there is forgiveness, that he may be feared. And so the corporate dimension of the putting of sin to death. Now again, to qualify, this would be helpful. This is not an exhortation to just go spill your guts about your sins to every person in the church. That would be unwise. But a trusted confidant, someone that you can rely on to be discreet and to not spill or gossip about your particular struggles, someone who will pray with and for you, who will point you to Christ. This is what the burden of this particular point is, and the corporate dimension of our mortification. Of course, beloved, without saying a word to each other, we, in the light of this passage, should pray more and more for one another, whether we talk to each other about our sins or not, praying that the Lord would help and strengthen us in the fight against sin. But finally, number 6, look to Christ constantly for deliverance. And it should go without saying, because we've said it a number of times already, all of this independence upon the Spirit. But go to passages. Have your go-to texts where you will read of the intent, the purpose of Christ's death, such as he came to destroy the works of the devil. A powerful passage when we consider the need to put sin to death. You will call his name Jesus. For he will what? He will save his people from their sins. Or Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That sounds a lot like the mortification of sin. That is one of the purposes for which the grace of God appeared in the gospel. Teaching us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And so as we conclude and as we go to the table together tonight, where are the chinks in the armor of your mortifying of the flesh, your putting sin to death? Are you well supplied with gospel principles for the fight, or are you wallowing simply in the fear of consequences and other legal motives as your primary weapons for the battle? Are you becoming more and more sensitive to the presence of sin in your own life? Do you carefully avoid all known triggers or the known occasions for sin? Are you learning to strike at the first proposals of sin? Are there areas of sin to which you've become very much desensitized and even okay with? Do you find your fellowship with other believers to be a help in putting sin to death? Or have you given in to what one author called Satan's blackmail? Are you living in self-conscious dependence on the Spirit the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, praying fervently for the Spirit's help each day and throughout every day. Do you lay hold of the promises of God, especially regarding the intent of Christ's death to save you, to destroy the work of the devil in you, and to make you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? May the Lord, by the Spirit, help us in the warfare that we wage, in the putting to death of sin. Let's pray together. Lord, how thankful on the one hand we are that our ability to put sin to death is not what gets us to heaven. And on the other hand, we see a sobering necessity for such heart work that by the Spirit we might put to death the deeds of the body and live. Oh Lord, we long to walk on paths of righteousness. We long to live lives that are pleasing to you. And we know that remaining sin so often opposes us in these holy desires. The world, the flesh, and the devil, our constant enemy. For all of it, Lord, we thank you that you have saved us by grace, that you have put an end to the reign of sin in our lives and its dominion over us. We pray, Lord, that whatever the cost, however painful, that, Lord, we would be committed to seeing all known sin in our lives die the death. We confess to you, Lord, that we oftentimes become lazy with regard to sin. We become desensitized to it. We don't define sin biblically. We make excuses and we rationalize. Lord, our failures to mortify sin are many. But your faithfulness trumps all of it. We praise you, O Lord, that we have your promise that sin will die the death progressively in us, that we will be made more and more like our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, every day. And we ask, O Lord, that you would teach us your ways that we might walk in these truths. We praise you, Lord, for the help that you give to us, the enabling power of your Spirit. We pray that we would live in self-conscious dependence upon that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, who also dwells in us. O Lord, give us that holy hatred of sin, that we might see more and more the glory of our Redeemer and of his grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name.